Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel in their march now to the land. 38 years after Kadesh Barnea. Last time we looked at the incident with the brazen serpent and God healing those that were bit by the fiery serpents. Verse 10 in chapter 21 says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Aji-Aram in the wilderness which is before Moab towards the sun rising." Now in each one of these places on your own, if you want to take the time and look in your Strong's Concordance and find the root meaning of the names of these places and study the history of these places, many of them are interesting and suggestive in themselves. Some of them are hard for us to track down today. Evidently, the names have changed since this journey was made. From there, they removed, verse 12, and pitched in the valley of Zared. And from there, they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites, the Arnon River. The Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. So it establishes the border. It runs into the Dead Sea, about halfway up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, on the other side of the Jordan. "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord," which is a book that we don't have. It evidently is kept in heaven, at least. And it's a good thing to keep a diary of our victories. "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon, at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar and lieth upon the border of Moab." Now, we don't get a lot of information here about what took place and what is written in the book of the wars of the Lord in regards to these things. But in Deuteronomy, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read in chapter 2. It says, "The Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession." Moab, remember, was one of the children of Lot and a blood relative to Israel. "Because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." But evidently they fought a battle there in the area of Ar. Deuteronomy 2 verse 10 says, "The Emims dwelt there in time past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim." Emims, evidently a tribe of giants, "which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims." And then it tells us that the Horims also dwelt there, which were people of great stature. "So it came to pass when the men of Moab were consumed and dead from among the people, that the Lord said unto me, saying, thou art to pass over through Ar in the coast of Moab this day." And he describes then that they are to have a battle with the people that lived there, that also were accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumans. So they must have been quite a sight to be called Zamzumans. You look at one of those guys and say, Zamzuman. Look at that guy. The indication we get is there was a strategic battle there. Now, if you study Deuteronomy Numbers chapter 33, the places that give us a little more detail of this journey, what we're discovering is, as the children of Israel 38 years earlier had come to the border of the promised land, one of the things that had turned them away when the spies returned is 10 of the spies said, the inhabitants of the land are all giants. And they were like grasshoppers in their sight. We saw the Anakim there, the Rephaim, the sons of the giants are there. So one of the things that terrified them is they encountered some of the giants as they came into the land. And no doubt there's a satanic stirring behind all of this. Now God in his wisdom has them fight some very crucial battles before they even cross Jordan, destroying some of these tribes of giants. so that that will not be a terror to them now as they come to the border of the land this time. So somewhere in the book of the wars of the Lord that we don't have is this battle that took place on the Arnon between Ammon and Moab, and not with the Moabites, but with some of these Zamzumans and Emans and Horims and Rephaim and the rest of them there. Verse 16 of chapter 21, and from thence they went to Beer. A lot of you still stuck there. Pray for you. It just means the well, Beer. You know, Beersheba, the well is a well. That is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, and you know it, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver, Moses giving instruction with their staves, which are not a tool for digging wells. Evidently the water so close to the surface and moving swiftly enough as they moved sand, the water broke forth. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah unto Nahalil, and from Nahalil to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah. They're coming up now. When they get to Moab and Pisgah, they're basically across from the area of Jericho. They're coming into view of that great city of Jericho. They're coming to the border of the land in the area where they will cross now over. In the top of Pisgah, which looks toward Jeshumun. Verse 21, and Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, this was the strongest of the Canaanitish tribes that dwelt on either side, the Amorites. And they did dwell on both sides. Now, you remember in Genesis chapter 15, when God made his promise to Abraham to give him the land, he said, your descendants will go down into Egypt for four generations, and in 400 years I will bring them up. And he said, one of the reasons is the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. And again, God using now the children of Israel as his judgment rod to wreak havoc on the Amorites and some of these Canaanite tribes. Now, people look at that and say, well, how can a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament be the same God? And why would God, you know, wipe out these people? No, no. God has waited over 400 years giving opportunity for these people to turn to him. And all of they have done is continue to become more perverted and more perverted and more perverted. Again, God measures a people and a nation morally, not by time. And when a people come to the point where there's nothing redeemable any longer, then God sometimes will move in his judgment. And it is love. What would the world be filled with today if he hadn't judged Sodom and Gomorrah when he had? What may have destroyed civilization by now if that had not taken place? And God now, when he comes to the border, and it will tell us in Deuteronomy that he hardens the heart of Sihon like he did Pharaoh, he sends messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well again, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past thy borders. Now, by the way, that's speaking of a trade route. The Via Mare is part of that today, but it is beautiful and typical as we see God's pilgrims saying to their enemies, just allow me to pass through your territory on the king's highway. I want no part of what you have, of your vineyards, of your fields, of your wells, and always the opposition. And it's a description, I think, of the struggles in our life as we desire to pass through our pilgrimage upon the king's highway and not turn to the right, not turn to the left, not drink of or partake of the things that this world would set before us. And yet we can never find our way passing quietly through. There is opposition spiritually. 23, Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. So Amman, Jordan today, still the capital of that area. But, you know, this whole area from Jabbok in the north, all the way down to Arnon, all that border in the Jordan Valley, which is Jordan today, against the land of Israel. Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore, they that speak in Proverbs say, come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared, for there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, and we have shot at them. Heshbon is perished even to Dibon, and we have laid them waste even unto Nophah, which is reached unto Midbah. Now, what basically this says is this, that Sihon and the Amorites whooped Moab, but the children of Israel saying, and then we whooped Sihon and the Amorites. So that means big trouble for Moab, because if they couldn't beat Sihon and the Amorites, and the children of Israel came in and destroyed them, and now we'll be facing Balak, king of Moab, will be facing the children of Israel. He is in dire straits, because he couldn't even defeat Sihon, who they defeated. So that's basically what this little song says, that even though Sihon defeated Moab, we have defeated Sihon and taken the cities. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned, and they went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, and there's good reason why, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and his land. Thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. Now, when we read of Og of Bashan, it tells us in chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, we took all the cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og of Bashan, which is up above the Jarmuk, all the way up into the Golan Heights. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates and bars, beside unwalled towns, a great many. Now, if you have Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary at home, read Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on Deuteronomy 3, verses 4 and 5. It's very interesting. Verse 11 here of chapter 3 of Deuteronomy says, for only Og, now remember the Lord said to Moses, don't be afraid of him, go out to battle, I'll give you victory. It says, only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, 4 cubits the breadth thereof, after the cubit of a man. It says his bed is over 13 feet long and 6 foot wide. Og. That's a king-size bed. That's why the Lord said to Moses, don't be afraid of him when you see him. Now, you have to understand, we see, you know, you see some of these guys playing basketball, George Murison, you see they're tall but thin, you know. Imagine a guy, you know, that's 13 foot tall and looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, or looks like one of these linemen in the NFL, you know. Just, you have to understand, these guys are 13 foot tall, which is almost to the top of that pole, a little bit below the pole there, and built, like, you know, these are not, this is not fun to run in with, you know, they go to battle, the Lord's going to have to say, don't be afraid. It's easy for you to say, Lord. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, before this area was divided up into Muslim territories that are hard to access today, in the British Museum in London, they have records of scientists finding in the area of Bashan buildings with 16-foot ceilings, with 6-foot hinges on the doors, and some of the remnants of the giants that had lived there. Very interesting. God giving them these victories over the enemies that terrified them 38 years earlier, so they would have no fear to come into the land this time and take their possession. Chapter 22. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. So no doubt the walls of Jericho are within view. The Jordan River within view, their inheritance before their very eyes. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done unto the Amorites. Now, this is the king of Moab. He is not happy about this at all, because the Amorites had defeated them. Now the children of Israel have defeated the Amorites, so he knows he's in trouble. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as an ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which we learn in Deuteronomy is by the Euphrates, which is by the river, that's Euphrates, of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth. They abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot not that I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, you have to understand, this is very interesting, because Pethor is 360 miles from Moab. And the journey's probably longer along a trade route. And yet this man Balaam is so well known that all the way over in Moab by the border of Canaan, his reputation has preceded him. We know from some of the cuneiform tablets discovered in this century, particularly the ones at the ancient dig in Mari, they speak there of families of magicians and soothsayers that kept that trade in their family, that were specifically skilled in blessing and cursing. So we actually have some of the cuneiform tablets bearing witness to this very thing. And of course, I get the sense as I read this, Balaam, his name means to devour or to swallow up. His dad, Beor, means to burn up or to destroy. I get the idea they're better at cursing than they are at blessing. You know, get the swallow-upper and the burner-upper over here to bless me, would you? I don't think that it goes that easy. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again. Now this is interesting. As the Lord, and you know, in, at least if you have King James, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's Yahweh. When it's capital L, small O-R-D, it's Adonai, which can be a divine title too, but we are talking about the covenant God of Israel here, Yahweh. He says, wait here, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now, he is an enigma. He's a very interesting character, because he even calls the God of Israel at one point his God. He says he's going to seek direction from Yahweh. We're not told why specifically. The Lord will put his spirit upon him and prophesy about Israel, and yet this man, it seems, will be lost. And three times in the New Testament, in Jude chapter 11, Revelation 2, 14, and 2 Peter 2, around 18, it warns us of Balaam, his error, his doctrine, and the way of Balaam, that he was greedy for gain, that he was, it speaks, it puts him in the context in 2 Peter of false prophets, it speaks of the madness of the prophet, and it confirms that God actually had to have a donkey speak to him in human language and rebuke him. And yet, it's interesting to see the access as he goes and he seeks the Lord. Now, you have to understand again, these other nations believed in the God of Israel in this sense. They believed that every people had their own deities, kind of like, but they believed like radio stations. You only had certain coverage from your God of a certain area. The thing that confused them about the God of Israel is he seemed to journey with them and go wherever they were, and he didn't have any boundaries. So possibly because Balaam hears, and Abraham was from that area, and this similarity, whom you bless is blessed, whom you curse is cursed, what God said to Abraham, I'll curse him that curses you and bless him that blesses you. Maybe he has some distant knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe he's going to seek Yahweh because he knows Yahweh is the God of the people that he's being called to curse. We don't know. But he says to them, camp here this night, and I will seek the Lord, and I will see what he says unto me. And God came to Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? Who are these guys? Why are you with them? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent them unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Perhaps I will be able to overcome them and drive them out. Balak is well aware that Israel is driven by a supernatural power, and that in the natural his armies will never defeat them. And God said unto Balaam, now this seems clear enough to me, probably will to you if you read over it, thou shalt not go. Any confusion there? Basically, that's God's way of saying, no. Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, the interesting thing that we're going to see as we work our way through these scenes is God speaks of Israel in regards to their standing, not their state. If we look at Israel, their state, their existence in this physical world, they're grumbling about water and they're grumbling about this and they're afraid of this. When God looks at them and speaks of them in his standing, he looks at them through redemption, through the Passover lamb, through as a redeemed people, as it were, a people of faith. And he says they are a people that are blessed. And it's very interesting when you study the three prophecies of Balaam. One deals with them being sanctified, separated. The other one deals with them being justified, that God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. And the third one deals with them being glorified. How lovely are thy tents, O Jacob. So it's very interesting to look at the three prophecies that Balaam will speak over them by the Spirit of God. In the meantime, the children of Israel are unaware that this struggle is going on around them. They're not happy with the desert, not happy with the water, not happy with the food. You know what they're doing. And yet God says to their enemies, unbeknown to them, they are blessed. You shall not curse them. God's standing in the gap, as it were, for them. Verse 13, and Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land. Now, I get the sense that he's a little discouraged, for the Lord refuses to let me go with you. You know, his heart is resistant to the will of God here, and that is always Satan's open door. He doesn't say to them, don't mess with those people. You pray for those people. God has blessed them. You leave them alone. He's basically saying, man, I would love to go curse those people for you, but God won't let me go. And the princes of Moab rose up. They went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And this is a long trip. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor. I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Now Satan is basically saying, name your price. What is it? And I'm going to tell you something. If you name your price, Satan will find a way to pay it, if you have one. The message comes back, whatever you want, more honor, more glory, let nothing withhold you. Whatever you say, whatever you desire, will be yours. Verse 18, Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and of gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, notice, my God, to do less or more. But look at 19. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Now, what more do we need to know about no? We need to discover more about no. When God says no to us and we're saying to the devil, let me check in again. Let me see if there's anything, you know, N-O that I don't understand. Maybe there's a crack in the O somewhere I didn't see the first time I was there. Let me check back with God and maybe the meaning of no has changed since then. You know, the last time I talked to God, ain't wasn't in the dictionary and ain't is in the dictionary now. So maybe no means something different. Let me check back with God. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. He's wrestling with the revealed will of God. And when you do that, Satan will find your price. He begins his downward spiral. Let me go and see what the Lord, if he's changed his mind, what he will say more. Deuteronomy, the whole Bible warns not to add to the word of God nor take away from it. God came unto Balaam at night, said unto him, If... Very important word in your Bible there. If the men come to call thee, then rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Notice this. No if here with Balaam. Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. There was no if. God said, here's the fleece kind of thing. If they come and say this to you, then you go. There's no record that happened at all. Balaam was up in the morning, woke his donkey up, saddled him, and went on his way. No evidence that they called him at all. Permission is not granted. He moves forward. God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now, we will hear as the angel speaks, Balaam, your way is perverse before the Lord. And again, if you read those passages in the New Testament, this guy gets a lot of print. In 2 Peter and in Jude and in Revelation chapter 2, he is perverse. He is given to greed, to unrighteous mammon. He is mad. He is greedy. He is driven by things that are wrong. He is in rebellion against the will of God. Now he was riding upon his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Verse 23. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword was drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way, smart donkey, and went into the field. And Balaam smote the donkey to turn her back in the way. Don't we get mad when somebody gets in our way in traffic? You know, I don't know if you know, traffic is something I haven't conquered, you know. Traffic is, you know, the kind of thing where, you know, your kid says, Mommy, why do the idiots only drive when daddy's on the road, you know? You know, the end of the world is coming. I don't have time to do 34 and a half miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. I mean, you know, I have things to do. There, you know, there's where you have to redeem the time, you know. I can relate in some ways. Balaam gets mad at the donkey, starts to beat her. The angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. He begins to hit her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place. There was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left hand. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, no way to turn. She just fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the donkey with a staff. Now he gets off and he starts to beat the donkey with his rod, with his scepter. Before he was just hitting her, this is it. Now he's whacking the donkey. The donkey's laying on the ground. And I can relate to this. You know, I feel this way, you know, when your car breaks down sometimes, it's like auto-demonics, you know. You just want to get out and blow it up, you know, just blow this thing up, you know. And here now, it's hard to, even in that day, they had problems with transportation. Now the donkey is down. The donkey's just laying down. He's had enough. He wigs out. He is beating the donkey with this long staff. Imagine the donkey. And he's whacking this poor donkey. What a scene. He ain't seen nothing yet. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times, Wilbur?" You know, there's nothing new under the sun, you know. "What have I done unto you that you have beat me these three times?" Now, I would probably fall over with a heart attack. Balaam says to the donkey, "Because you mocked me. I wish there was a sword in my hand. I would kill you." What kind of a man would kill a talking donkey? This guy, you know, this guy wants money. He's blowing the biggest opportunity he's ever had. Forget about Balak. Just open your stand there. Talking donkey, $5. He's riding through the roads in the desert, you know, talking donkey, 200 miles, talking donkey, 270, you know, 175 miles, talking donkey, 150 miles, you know. He starts to argue with the donkey. "Why? Because you've mocked me. I'm your owner. I wish there was a sword in my hand. I would kill you." The donkey says unto Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, upon which you've ridden ever since I was thine? You got me when I was new. Unto this day, was I ever known to do such a thing unto thee?" He says to the donkey, "No." I guess the only thing stranger than arguing with a donkey is arguing with a donkey and losing the argument, because that's what's happening at this point. Now we're laughing, but I wonder if your pet could talk, what he'd have to say. We used to have a lab, a golden lab, and he was about 100 pounds. And if I would go to Israel or somewhere, he would lose his mind because Daddy was gone. And he would throw himself against the back of the house, and he would howl, and neighbors would call the police. And I'd come home, beat him with a stick one time. He was happy as a lark. You know, Daddy was home. But I think, you know, a dog is man's best friend because he can't talk and tell you what he really thinks. What would your pet say? Would you want him interviewed? Or would you want his testimony written in a book that's a bestseller? Unbelievable scene. "Why have you beaten me these three times?" "Because you've mocked me. I wish I had a sword. I would kill you." "Am I not your donkey? You've ridden me ever since I was yours, and to this day, was I ever known to do such a thing as this?" "No." And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine donkey these three times? And the donkey says, Yeah. Meantime, what are Balaam's servants doing? They're here somewhere too. I mean, are they watching this go back and forth? Do they see the angel? Do they hear the donkey talking? Or maybe they don't hear the donkey. Maybe only Balaam hears the donkey, but they hear Balaam saying to the donkey, Why? Why? What do you mean, why? You're lucky. You know, you're lucky. You're mocking me. You know, if I had a sword, I'd kill you. And then he looks at the donkey and then he says, well, no, you never done that before. You know, I wonder what the servants think while all this is taking place. Well, anyway, we'll have to, you know, we don't get these details. Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse before me. The idea of that word is headed towards destruction. And the donkey saw me and turned from me these three times. And unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. It takes an awful lot to get this guy to make a little bit of a confession. For I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, if you're not happy, I will go back home. That's easy to say to an angel standing in front of you with a sword drawn. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men. But only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. And Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And you're probably saying to his donkey, You okay? See anything? Want me to put a little bit of ointment on that lump on your head? Want some water? And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him under the city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that shall I speak, because I don't want to lose my head. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath-Juzah. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam, to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal from there that he might see the uttermost parts of the people. So he brings him to a vantage point now so that he can see the entire encampment of Israel, which they believed in that day they could curse someone if they could see the entirety. They could curse a camp, an army, if they could see the whole thing. So he takes them to a place where you can see the entire encampment of Israel, 2 to 3 million people. He's offering, it says, sacrifices here, but when we get into the next chapter, it's going to say he offered not divination as he sought not divination as he did at other times. So we don't have any indication at all that these are Levitical, that their blood sacrifices are being offered for sin. This is called augury, and it was practiced even amongst the Romans, where they would slaughter a goat and pull out the goat's entrails and look at the way they spread out on the ground and try to, you know, like looking into a crystal ball, try to tell whether they're going to be successful in battle by the entrails of a goat or of a cow. You know, there's an idolatrous thing that's going on here. These are not blood sacrifices asking God for forgiveness. So don't think that as we read about these sacrifices here. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me. Whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars. I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all of the princes of Moab. And he took up this parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, by the Euphrates, is the idea where he comes from, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, or consider, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And even today, Israel is in that position. What a prophecy. Dwelling alone. Enemies on every side. Knowing that one day even the United States will turn their back on them. And incredible how the centuries have borne out these prophecies. They dwell alone. A persecuted people. Shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob as he looks at these millions? And the number of the fourth part of Israel. And then he cries, Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. A great question for all of us to weigh against our lives. When it is time for us to die, and everyone in this room will die. Everyone in this room will die. Some of us will die this year. Some of us will die in the next 5 years, in the next 10 years, if the Lord tarries. Some of us will die in 50 years. Some of us will live until we're 80. Some of us, our lives will be cut like that before we expect it to happen. And the scripture is clear. Again, it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. There's an appointment in regards to our death. Solomon saying that there is a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. The idea is that's by appointment. There's a purpose. And it isn't just fate that controls our lives. It isn't just, you know, some deist view where there's some God who is uninvolved with us, who doesn't care about us, and that, you know, that just through happenstance that one person, you know, gets killed in a car wreck and another person doesn't. No, the Bible says that there's an appointment, that the days of our lives are numbered. Psalm 139 says, before we're born, all of our days are already written out. Ephesians tells us in chapter 2 that there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. We look at the Lord saying that he knew Jeremiah before he was conceived. You know, it's amazing enough that he knows John the Baptist in the womb and tells out his life. The Jeremiah, he says, before you were conceived, I knew you. That is really knowing somebody. And there's, as God's son, as God's child, for me, for you, his sons and daughters, there's great consolation in that. That there is no thing in our life that is out of control. The difficulty with that is, in his sovereignty, is that when things seem out of control, and we know from his word they are not out of control, we are left sometimes to wonder how to harmonize his love with the difficult experiences in life. But everyone will die. Everyone in this room. How will you face it? Here, Balaam, as he sees under the anointing of God, God's people, sees that God's hand is on them and has separated them to himself. He sees that God has fulfilled the ancient prophecies to Abraham and made them like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the seashore. That God is fulfilling his word toward them. He says in regards to that, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end, that is beyond the grave, be like his. Where will you spend eternity? Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done unto me? I took you to curse my enemies. Behold, you've blessed them. If you can't say anything at mean, don't say anything at all." And he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth?" You know, he's saying to the donkey, "You see anything?" And Balak said unto him, "Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them." You know, maybe this is the wrong hill. Let's try cursing from somewhere else. "And you shall see but the uttermost part of them." I'm not going to show you all of them this time. Just a little bit of them. "And you shall not see all of them." Just maybe try a cute little curse this time. You know, just instead of a big curse on the whole batch. "Curse me them from this place." Now, the interesting thing is, Balak's going to say, "You are blessing them." No. Balaam is not blessing them. They are already blessed of God. Balaam is only confirming that God's blessing already exists upon this people. He's not blessing them. "He brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said to Balak, 'Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder.' The Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, 'Go again unto Balak, and say thus.' And when he came unto him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, the princes of Moab with him. Balak said unto him, 'What hath the Lord spoken?' And he took up his parable and said, 'Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?'" He's saying, "You brought me to a different mountain. You know, you've offered your sacrifices here," and God is saying to Balak, "You think I'm going to change my mind because this is a different hill? God is not man that he should lie. I'm not changing." Now, it's interesting that Balaam is having to say this, because Balaam heard it from God the first time, and God said, "Don't go with them, and don't curse the people." And Balaam's the one who said, "Let me go back and check in with God again, see if Noah has changed at all." And now he's having to speak to another king, saying, "On behalf of God, I am not man that I should lie. I'm not going to change. What I said will stand. Hath he spoken, and shall he not do it? Shall he not make good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king," looking forward to Jesus, to David and then Jesus, "is among them." Now, very, very incredible what's taking place, and I think we need to take note of it. The children of Israel are camped. They are unaware of the adversaries that are surrounding them. They are unaware that spiritual forces are being summoned to hinder them, to destroy them, to curse them. Unaware. God is saying to those spiritual forces, "I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob." He doesn't say there is no iniquity in Jacob, because there was. He says, "I have not beheld it. I have chosen not to look on it." I wonder what kind of glasses he's looking through. They're sunglasses, S-O-N. The same way he looks at us. And he has not beheld iniquity in us since we have come to Christ. Doesn't say it's not there. He does not behold it. It says, our sins and iniquities that he remembers no more. Doesn't say that he forgets them. He can't forget. He's God. He can't forget. But he can choose not to remember. That's vastly different. And it says here, "I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob." Israel's down in the valley complaining, grumbling about something, unaware. You know, the Bible says that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's where our life is, hidden Christ with God. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The New Testament tells us that we are justified, sanctified, and glorified. And that's a God speaking who was and who is and who is to come. And because he stands in all three places at one time, the God who was says to us, you're justified. That's the work of Christ on the cross. The God who is says you're sanctified. That's the effectual work in our life judicially pronounced upon us. The God who is to come says you're glorified because he sees us finished. The Bible says he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And when he looks at us, he calls us his sons and daughters. And he says he's not ashamed to be called our God. You know, sometimes we're ashamed to tell people he is our God. If somebody says to you, did I see you coming out of that place on Philmont Avenue? When? No, you know. No, he's not ashamed to be called our... You think it would be the opposite, don't you? You think that we should be proud to say, yes, he's our God, bringing us to heaven. And somebody would ask God, are they your kids? And he would say, who? What are you talking about? Isn't it funny? It's the opposite. He's not ashamed to be called our God, to call us his sons and daughters. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. It says of God before us, Romans chapter 8, who can be against us? Malachi 3:6, he says to Israel, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's not beheld iniquity in Jacob. How remarkable. And it tells us in James, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning with him. He is unchanging. And he says there, have I not spoken? Shall I not make it good? He said to us, you're justified, sanctified, glorified. He said to us, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump that will be caught up to meet him in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Have I not spoken and will I not make it good? Am I man that I should lie? He's reaffirming incredible things through this to the children of Israel and to us because he doesn't change. And he has said incredible things on our behalf as we've come to Jesus for our forgiveness. Yes, we can die the death of the righteous. Everybody in this room. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness that he's imputed to us through his son. Because his son died on the cross for us, and the very righteousness of Christ has become ours. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. And we can die then the death of the righteous, because he has not beheld iniquity in us. He has spoken on our behalf. And shall he not make it good? Shall he not bring to pass what he's spoken about us? Is he a man that he should lie? And you see, that's what we think sometimes. What if he's an Indian giver? What if he realizes he meant to save another Joe Foch? And he's in heaven going, I do this once in a while. You know, it was that other Joe Foch in Nebraska I meant to save, and somehow I got this one in Philly. We can change the rules a little bit to get rid of this guy. Or we think he's saying, another lemon, that was a bad year. No. When we came to him and we asked forgiveness of sin, it was all of our sin, past, present, and future. It says, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with our infirmity. He can be touched with our infirmity. He was in every way as us tempted, yet without sin. And he knows your sin better than you do. Not only does he know the things that you've done and the things you're struggling with today, he knows what will shock you next month about yourself that you haven't found out yet. Because you think you're something and you ain't. You ain't all that. You will be. Because he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. But you ain't yet. And when you blow it, you're going to think, oh man, I thought I was a stronger Christian than that. I made a mistake. He's not going to be going, oh no, not another one. He knew and he saved you anyway. And he's not shocked at all. And he paid the price in full. He doesn't have a mortgage on us. He's not paying us off. And he's made us his own. And he knows our sin better than we know it because he bore all of it on the cross 2,000 years ago. All of it. Next week's sin, next month's sin, next year's sin. And I'm not saying that we should sin. We shouldn't. It says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I'm not giving you a license for your flesh, but I am saying to you, we have incredible liberty in Christ Jesus. And how we struggle to grow in grace and in the knowledge of who he is. You know, God gives us this intricate, detailed record of this spiritual struggle going on around his people while they're completely unaware of what's taking place. He says, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt, and he hath, as it were, the strength of the King James always translates this word unicorn. It's probably speaking of the wild ox or the rhinoceros. They're not sure. But strength. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said, Jacob and Israel, what in the world has God done, is the idea on their behalf. Take note of that. There is no enchantment or divination that can work against Israel. They're down in the valley. They're unaware of what's going on. There's a spiritual struggle over them. God says, I'm God. I'm standing in the gap. I have not beheld iniquity in them. I've spoken on their behalf. I'm not man that I should lie. I will make good on their behalf. There is no enchantment or divination that can work against Israel. Don't let anybody come to you and say humdily, dumbly, boogly, boo, and they're going to pronounce a curse on you because, you know, you are a Christian. You're not. Oh, man, you know, go lay an egg. I'm not afraid. Give me a ladder so I can run under it a few times. There is no enchantment and no divination that can work against you as a born-again Christian. You're sealed with the Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, and I don't care who in this city or anywhere else teaches anything other than that. That is the Word of God. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, and this Word is not going to pass away. There is no divination or enchantment that can work against you, so don't let anybody give you any spooky nonsense. You're listening to too many boogeyman stories. If you believe that stuff, the Almighty God has set his seal upon you. He has paid for your miserable life in the blood of his Son to turn you into what you could never be in and of yourself. And he will not let that payment be made in vain so that some boogeyman or some, you know, voodoo priestess who was your grandmother or some, you know, can come along and steal your joy and steal your blessing. Nonsense. And there are people that teach that. No divination can be formed against you. Listen to it. There are Satanists in the area here. We heard about a few years ago, sacrificing animals, trying to cast spells on us. Now look, there are spiritual powers. You know, we're not to try to fight those, you know, Satan, I do this, Satan, I do. No, we don't know what we're doing. Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. The good news here is it says our dad is standing between us and spiritual power. And our dad can beat their dad. And if you let it get more complicated than that, you have taken the bait. You have taken the bait. Because where the warfare rages is here, in the mind. Not reality. It's fear. It's worry. It's temptation. It's lustful thoughts. It's anger. It's, oh, did you see that? Every time I look at the clock, it's the same number. You know, 13 o'clock, and my clock doesn't even have a 13 o'clock on it. I mean, I think somebody's put a spell on it. You know, oh, come on. Study your Bible. It's way more fun. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. There is no divination against Israel. You want to read Ezekiel chapter 18, which says that one generation does not suffer for the sins of another generation, because there are those in the church who teach ancestral sin. And because you had a mother or a grandmother that was involved in voodoo, therefore you've inherited with the family treasure their demons, which is gobbledygook and balderdash. Ezekiel 18 blows that away. Matthew chapter 16 verse 18 says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? You know, does that mean, you know, the gates of hell are going to chase you down the street and not be as fast as you are? When you go to Israel, and those of you who have been with us the many times we've been there, the gate was the place where in the heat of the day it was cool. And the gate was the place where the elders of the city sat and had court and made their battle plans. The gates of the city were the elders, the rulers, the councils of the city were there. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The stratagems of hell, the battle plans of hell will not, Jesus said, prevail against the church. Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest is there. Satan comes to withstand him. The Lord rebukes Satan and says, is not this a brand that I have plucked from the fire? Take off of him his filthy garments and put upon him the robes of righteousness that I'm providing. 1 John chapter 5, the evil one comes and he touches us not. He has no place in us. That is, unless you're here tonight and you're not saved. You don't know Jesus Christ. I want to have the musicians come. If you don't know Christ, you need to think about that. I am going to die the death of the righteous. And when I die, physically, I will not die spiritually. I will step into his presence and I will behold his face. And I will hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord that was prepared for thee from the foundation of the world. No fear. Those who do not know Christ will step into darkness. It says there, the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Outer darkness, eternal suffering, the place that was made for Satan and his fallen angels. And that is the company that those who are lost will keep. But it is a choice. The Bible says, look ye unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. You can choose this evening. And as we sing this last song, we want to give you that opportunity. Do you want to die the death of the righteous and expect then to go to heaven, his end? Well, the problem is you can't die the death of the righteous unless you are righteous. And you can't be righteous in and of yourself, because the Bible says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But the Bible says the free gift of eternal life comes to us through Jesus Christ. And that if we will repent, turn away from our sin, turn away from our old life, make a U-turn, repent, metanoia, change the mind, turn away from the empty and black and dark direction we're headed in, turn to God and say, I am a sinner, I need your forgiveness, be my Savior, wash me and cleanse me. The Bible says if we do that, he will give to us eternal life. So what we want you to do as we sing this last song, if you're ready this evening to be saved, we want you to come and stand here just right as we sing the song, right in front of everybody. If you want to turn away from your old life and you want to have that confidence when it's time to pass from this world to the next world, that he will meet you and carry you to heaven. if you want that confidence, to die the death of the righteous, before you leave this evening, pray with us and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Not religion, not Calvary Chapel. Jesus, a person, not a religion.